after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The author of Hebrews writes to his original audience. And his original audience were in times like ours today. They were uncertain times of suffering. He writes a letter that reads more like a transcribed sermon to give hope and reason for his beloved fellow believers to continue trusting in and following our Lord Christ Jesus in the middle of troubled times. The author doesn't use worn-out cliches or sentimental platitudes. Instead, he calls our attention to the person, the work, and the words of our Lord Christ Jesus. He places our hopes firmly on Christ and no other person, worldview, religion, or political ideology. The author here in his introduction to his sermon presents the Son to us in his short but theologically rich introduction. He tells us of the person, the work, and the status of the Son. So this morning, as we look at who the Son is, let's reflect and remember who Jesus is during our times of trouble. This year has been very unsettling for many of us with the pandemic. We're seeing also our culture around us changing fast in ways that we could never imagine just a couple years ago, in ways that are antithetical to the nature of God and the way he has called his people to live. And it's also caused not only cultural change, the pandemic, but we also have experienced economic uncertainty. So we've all living through troubled times, just like the audience of the author of Hebrews in their time of stress, uncertainty, and the unknown. The author opens his sermon with telling us about Jesus. He opens up and he tells us about the person. And his opening statement is a provocative statement, and it is a comforting statement. In his statement, he says that Jesus, the Son, completes the disclosure of God, that God in times past spoke to our fathers in many ways, different ways, and at many times. But now he says he has spoken to us through his Son. God has no more to say. Everything he has said completely and finally in the person of his Son. In the Old Testament, to which the author refers to when he makes references to how God spoke in the past, in the Old Testament we see three main ways in which God spoke. He spoke in what is called by the theologians as general revelation. That means that God's wisdom and creativity is revealed to us through creation. We see the wisdom, the creativity, the vast creativity of God in the intricacies of and the diversities of creation, how creation is dependent upon each other, and the diversity and the complexity of life forms, even simple one-celled life forms, to the complexities of mammals and people alike, and animals and insects, and how we all live together in a symbiotic relationship. We see the wisdom of God. We see the love that God has and commitment to caring for his creation in what is called general revelation. That is found mostly in the wisdom literature, the literature of the Psalms and the Proverbs. Then we see God speaking direct to his people through the prophets. These are the men that wrote the Old Testament, wrote down what God had spoken to them. And God spoke directly to the prophets, to his people through these men. And then God also spoke through what is called indirect revelation. And that's just a fancy way of saying that God spoke the plan of redemption through the history of Israel. We can look at the ancient history of ancient Israel, and we can see in there God's plan of salvation. And these are the different ways. And it took God some period of some 1,500 years to speak at different times and in these different ways to our forefathers, those who shared their faith, our faith that we have in God. And yet, when it came time for God to send the Son, He spoke plainly. And now Jesus is the fulfillment of all these different ways that God had spoken in the past. Jesus, we see in the gospel, He speaks with the wisdom of God. He speaks of the wisdom of God in creation. He said for not to worry that God takes care of that God takes care of the birds. He says not to worry about what we're even going to wear. He said he compares the beauty of the flowers and the fauna. And he says that not even Solomon could outdress flowers that God created. And in there we see he spoke with that. He spoke directly with as a prophet, as the promised prophet. God made a promise to ancient Israel, to his people in ancient Israel, that he would send them a prophet that was like Moses, but better than Moses. And Jesus is that prophet. In Deuteronomy, we see that Moses speaking to the people of Israel, he said, there will become a prophet like me, but better than me, and you need to listen to him. And in the Gospels, we see an account of how when Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was transformed in front of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he had a meeting with God the Father and with Elijah and Moses. And when he was there, God spoke, and he said, "This is my son." And he said, "Listen to him." God quoted Moses in drawing our attention to the fact that we need to pay attention to his son. Why do we pay attention to the son? Because the son embodies the whole truth, the whole disclosure, the whole revelation of God. He speaks directly to us. He is Israel's history. He is the Redeemer of Israel. Every first Sunday of the month, we always celebrate communion. And we see that in communion that Jesus instituted that form of worship for us from the Passover. The Passover meal was a meal that called Israel to remember that God had brought them out of slavery. And while Jesus was eating the Passover meal with his disciples, he does a curious thing. He inserts himself into Israel's history. And he says that the cup of redemption is his blood. And the bread that is broken at the beginning of the meal, that is his body that is broken to take away our sins. What we see is that Jesus himself is the redemption of Israel. So no longer do we see God's story just in the Passover meal or in his history of preserving the Jewish nation, but now we see God's redemption in his son. God's son speaks with the wisdom of God, and he speaks directly for God with God's full authority and power directly to us in plain English or whatever your heart language is. The Son speaks directly to everyone. The author goes on to tell us that he is an inheritor of all things. This, no doubt, the author here is thinking of Psalm 2, verse 8, when he said, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. We are Jesus' inheritance. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, if we inherited anything like us, we would be a little disappointed. I know I would. I wouldn't want to inherit myself or pass myself along to the next generation. But we are part of Jesus' inheritance. He inherited us. We were given as his inheritance, as a gift to him, because he took away our sins and took away God's anger. We are the people that he has come to rescue from the corruptive nature of our sin, our disobedience, and our rebellious lifestyle towards God. But also with that, he is given the earth. And why is he given the earth? For the same reason that to redeem it, to save it from the consequences of our disobedience. In Romans, Paul writes and he says, the earth groans with anticipation, with birth pains, waiting for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. Why does the earth wait and groan under the weight of the corruption of our sin? Because creation, along with us, the believers in Jesus, wait anxiously for Jesus to return and to make all things right. He will make the earth new again. He will make the earth an inhabitable place where both God and man will live together forever. The author has in mind here not just the earth, but all the universe. And not just, I think we need to think beyond just the physical creation, not just the planets, the animal kingdom, humanity, the earth. But the author also has in mind here in the word, in the ancient Greek word that we translate worlds, also refers to ages and time. Jesus will inherit people from across the spectrum of the ages and time. If you're a Star Trek fan, the author is talking about the space-time continuum created by Jesus, and it is given to Jesus as an inheritance. So Jesus holds all things here. He inherits all people from the span of time, and he inherits creation, and all the ages are all brought together and given to him by God as an inheritance forever. And there's one more thing that Jesus will inherit that is very important to our understanding of the good news, and that is he will inherit his father's David. He will inherit David's throne. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we remember this from Sunday school, God made a very special promise to David, and he said that your dynasty, your descendants, will sit on your throne forever. Of your kingdom, there will be no end. He said, and your descendant will sit on that throne forever. And of course, any of us who remember studying history in school remembers that there isn't a nation that lasts forever. There's not a nation, an empire, a people group that lasts forever. And even in our lifetime, we've seen the globe and world maps change as nations change their name. Nations end and new nations rise to prominence, while other nations disappear. We have seen that in all of our short lifetimes, we have seen that. But God makes a special promise that the nation of Israel, that David's throne will last forever. And who is that descendant? It's not Solomon. It's not, and it isn't Rehoboam or Jeroboam, David's immediate descendants, his grandson and great-grandson. I mean, these guys did such a great job with administering Israel, that by the time they got to Rehoboam, the grandson, the kingdom was split in two, north and south. They had a civil war just like we did, except it didn't turn out like ours. So they weren't reunited. They were split forever. By the time Jesus shows up, the nation of Israel is occupied by a foreign military, Rome. God's chosen people is no longer living in peace and prosperity, but they live under oppression and economic hardship. They are there to be exploited and used for the glory of Rome instead of the glory of God. And it is Jesus who is David's descendant and who will sit on the Davidic throne forever. So he inherits us, a redeemed people. He inherits the cosmos, the physical creation, and he inherits space and time and all the events that happen in that. And he inherits the Davidic throne of David, and he will rule and reign from that throne forever. He sits on that throne today, and we live under the peace, the prosperity, and the protection of that throne. He goes on, and he uses a very odd, but and very one of the kind. This is the only time this is used in Scripture. He writes that he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. In this, this is a Greek word only found one time in Scripture. So whenever I come across a word that's only used one time in Scripture, it piques my curiosity. Why did the author choose this word? Why did God's Holy Spirit impress upon the author to use a word that's found nowhere else? And this word, a literal translation would be God, or Jesus is the stamped image of God. This refers to an engraving on a coin stamp. In ancient times, you remember that when they make coins, they would engrave on a stamp. They would engrave the coin, and then the guy would stamp the coin. That's where we get the phrase, making money hand over fist, the hand over the fist that holds the stamp. It says that Jesus is the stamped image. He is an image on the coin. And I can't help but think, if the author had in mind the inscription that was minted on Tiberius's coin. Remember when Jesus was asked the question, is it lawful, what do we do? Do we give money to, do we pay taxes to Caesar, or do we give our offering to God? And Jesus said, he asked for a coin, and he said, he shoved it in their face and said, whose image is on this coin? And it was Caesar. Caesar Tiberius's. And on that inscription said, Filius Divinia Augusta, Pontifex Maximus, are interpreted in English from Latin, son of God, priest, our highest priest. It is interesting that Caesar took from Jesus his title. Jesus is the son of God and the high priest, and he bears the exact imprint, the exact nature of God. Jesus' nature and attributes were exactly the same as God. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He is unique in all creation, in all of God's creation, that he is both God and man. There's no one like him that exists. He's 100% God and 100% man. Jesus is 200%. The rest of us is just, we're just 100% of mess. That's really all we are. But Jesus is 200%. And I think the author here, in speaking of Jesus as being the exact image of God, no doubt had in mind the words of the ancient church hymn preserved to us in the pages of Scripture, the pages of the Bible. It says, who though he was in the form of God. This is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Remember, this is called the Carmen Christi. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Here we see that God, that Jesus is the very nature of God. So when Jesus speaks, God speaks. When Jesus acts, we see God in action. Through the person of Jesus, God speaks, and we see clearly without the fog of indirect revelation or direct revelation or general revelation. We see directly the nature of God. We see who God is like. We see God as being kind-hearted, benevolent, patient, wanting only good for his people. This is what we see in Jesus, speaking and making clear the intentions of God. Jesus bears the pure image of God. unlike us, we bear the image of God, but because of our disobedience, that image has been marred, it's been corrupted, it's been damaged. It's sort of like looking at the logo on a pop can after somebody's crushed it. You can tell by the colors that it's Pepsi or it's Coke, but that's the only thing. But when you look at Jesus, you see God entirely. It's like looking at a full can, a can of Coke or a can of Pepsi. It says Coca-Cola, it says Pepsi-Cola on it. You have no doubt. You don't have to squint and think, there's a little red, there's a little blue, there's a little white. No, when we see Jesus, God speaks expressly and clearly through him. And then the author tells us that Jesus is the radiance of his glory. The English word here that we translate from the Greek would be probably the closest, would be a word that we don't use a lot, and that's why the translators chose not to use it, and that is effulgence. Jesus is the effulgence. And what does effulgence mean? It is the brightness to the extreme. It means to be overcome by dazzling light. Jesus, because of the construction in the Greek language, we're not sure if the author is saying that Jesus reflects this light or he radiates this light. It's unknown. But what is known and what the author is telling us is that Jesus, whether he reflects it or radiates it, his light is this brilliant, overpowering light, this dazzling light. Have you ever looked into a light so bright that it blinded you, that you started seeing colors and your vision got blurry? This is what the author has in mind when he tells us that Jesus is the effulgent. He is this brilliant, overpowering light of God. Jesus is God's glory, reveals God's glory, is a blazing hot fire. No doubt, again, the author was thinking of these scriptures, Revelation 1:14 says, the hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, in Revelation it says, and elsewhere in Hebrews it says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We see here that Jesus, the person, the Son, is a consuming fire. He radiates this overcoming, overpowering, brilliant light of God in the life in which he lives in service and loyalty and fidelity to God and to God's people. Let your trust be secure, seeing that God has spoken to us in these troubled times of global pandemic, economic uncertainty, and quickly changing culture in the person of his Son, our Lord Christ Jesus. No matter what the world says, God has the final word. The author continues to encourage us with the work. He's told us about the person of the Son. Now he tells us about the work of the Son. He said that he created, again, the world. And as I said before, this has more to do with the idea of ages and time and space. The physical and material universe, they were all created by Jesus. John, the Apostle John, opens his gospel with this introduction. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes this statement, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and all, and through whom we exist. We are created by Jesus and for Jesus, and we exist for him. The Son inherited what he created, time and space and material matter. So we see that the past, the present, and the future all belong to the Son. The author goes on to tell us concerning this work of creation. He says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This means more than just what we might think of on the surface, and that is that Jesus is making sure that the right birds and the right bats and the right insects are pollinating the trees so that we have more trees and flowers. It means more than God is at work in the atmosphere, making sure we have just enough mixture of oxygen and carbon dioxide, and we got enough hydration in the atmosphere, and enough gravity and everything kind of holds together, and we can live another day. It means more than just that. In the original language, it brings forth the meaning that Jesus himself, the Son, is carrying the world to his desired end. So it's more than Jesus just holding the world together, making sure it's working properly. But Jesus is moving the events of the world along in a path, to a preset destination that he has in mind. And we need to remember that all the events that happen during this movement, during the time that Jesus is carrying us along, carrying along the space and time to its end goal, is that he is doing that for his purposes. And we need to remember that his purposes are always for our benefit. And that is difficult for us to understand in the middle of suffering. But the scripture makes it plain that Jesus is doing that. He's carrying it along in space, time, to his desired end. And that everything that happens along the way is part of his plan, and it's for the benefit of his redeemed family. What is this end desire, you might ask? What is the end desire that Jesus has? His desired end is to recreate the earth, purging it of all evil and sin, making it a suitable place to live with his redeemed family forever in the city of the New Jerusalem. In Revelation, the Apostle John writes of his experience. He says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great mountain, a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see him face to face, and will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more, and there will be no more light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and he will reign forever and ever." So what is God's end purpose? What is Jesus carrying us towards? He's carrying us towards the fulfillment of our redemption, when once again the earth will be a place where God and his people live together. The Bible will end in the same way it begins. How do we see the beginning? God living with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's living with his people in the garden. How does it end? God living in a city with his vast, innumerable family, living in a city here. And this is all God is working towards, from the time that Adam and Eve disobeyed him to our present. God, Jesus the Son, is carrying the world, upholding it till it gets to his desired end of the redemption of his people and of the earth. so he can once again be with his people. And then moving, the author moves in from talking about the Son's work in creation and his and how the Son is bringing about the end of time, and moving from the vast scope of the cosmos and the end times, he moves down and he narrows the work of the Son to this. He said, making purifications for sin. What does the specific work? This is the general work he's mentioned before of the Son in creation and of bringing all things together to his desired end, to a very specific work of the Son. And that is to purge, to cleanse, to expiate, to mend. The Son has come and he has done something that no one else could do. He has made reparation. He has made amends. He has reunited us with God. He is the high priest. And what happens is, what do we see? The author describes the Son as sitting. And throughout the Old Testament, we always see the priest is constantly making sacrifice. The priest is working all the time. They never stop their work. They're always pictured as standing and working. But Jesus, the Son, offers himself as a perfect sacrifice, able to purge all of humanity of their sin, mending their fractured relation, their fractured and estranged relationship with God. What the Son did at the Son's death, we spoke of it earlier, his death did three things. It took away our sin. It took away God's anger, because we have sin no longer. God is no longer angry with us. And it frees us. It took away the judgment of the law. When we disobeyed God, we broke his law. The law condemns us. God was angry with us. But Jesus had a plan. And through that, once for all, by his death and burial and resurrection, he took away our sins, he took away God's anger, and he set us free from the sentence and judgment of death placed on us by the law. The author of Hebrews writes later in his sermon, he says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe. So we see the work of the Son as one who creates and brings for himself, who saves for himself a redeemed family, a vast and redeemed family for whom Jesus is carrying along the world to the desired end, where God and his people will live forever and ever without any evil, the scripture says, here on earth. And we won't have any need of light, there won't be any darkness, but the radiance of the Son will be so brilliant, it will light the entire planet up. Let your courage in Jesus be reinforced. Let your troubled soul find rest in the complete work of the Son, our Lord Christ Jesus. In these troubled times of global pandemic, economic uncertainty, and a quickly changing culture, the author here, then, he finishes the introduction here with the status of the Son. And this is important for us to understand as well. He continues with this idea of Jesus purging, of Jesus ridding us of the stain of our disobedience. And he said that he sat down. The scripture says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus then, he sits down. And this is important because, as I mentioned before, in the Old Testament, when it talks about the high priest is always standing, he's always working. But Jesus now, having completed his work, he is setting. And where does he sit? He sits at the right hand of God. And this is to be understood then more than just a geographical location. It's more than God's throne and Jesus is sitting right at his right hand. It speaks more to a position of authority than it does a geographical location. And Jesus is, the Son is equal in position and the same as God. He is God's exact image, his exact nature. And now where does he return? Following the resurrection, he returns to where he came from, the right hand of glory. The Carmen Christi in Philippians says, therefore God has exalted him to the highest position and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, of things above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth. So all of creation will acknowledge and worship and that Jesus is Lord, and that, and all this is to the glory, the splendor, and the honor of God the Father, who has raised Jesus up and seated him at his right hand. As I said, sitting down indicates the Son's work is complete. Jesus completed the work of the high priest, could not complete. And we see, as we see in the Old Testament, the priest is always depicted as standing and continuing sacrifice. And now that we belong to Jesus, now that our lives belong to him and we are part of his redeemed family, we now belong to God, and we are tucked away in the deepest part of God's heart. We are safe and secure at God's own right hand from all uncertainty, from the uncertainty and troubled times in which we live. Let your hope be fortified in these times, in these troubled times of global pandemic, economic uncertainty, and quickly changing culture, because we see that the place of the Son, our Lord Christ Jesus, it's the place of honor and splendor. And he has secured our future. He has secured and our future for us. And that is in the presence and protection of God forever. Just to take a couple minutes of review here, what did we learn about the Son? What does the author want us to know about the Son? Why is it so important? What is important about these things? He tells us that the person of the Son is the inheritor, the image and reflection of God. That's what the author wants us to know. That's what God wants us to know about Jesus. The scripture testifies of the work of the Son, the creation, his role in bringing the end times and in his work in reconciling people to God by taking away our sins. And third, he wants us to be sure that we understand the status of the Son. In his position, the Son is sitting next to God in a seated position, in a position that tells us Jesus' work is done, and that we belong to Jesus, and we now sit at the secure position of being at the right hand of God in Christ. So this morning, I want you to leave this morning having your faith strengthened. God has placed us securely in his Son, our Lord Christ Jesus, who is the blazing image of God, who created all things, reconciling and renewing a damaged earth and disobedient people to himself, giving us a restful peace, a place of peace, seated next to God in him in these troubled times of a global pandemic, economic uncertainty, and quickly changing culture. We are secure in Christ at the right hand of God. Be encouraged and be at peace with the work and the person of the Son of God, the Lord Christ Jesus. At this time, Bob will come and we'll close us in a in prayer and in a song.
For